Thank you, Mark, for that opening. And I, too, want to welcome all of you here and greet all of you here. I know mentioned seeing the sun, and I know that several in my household were
speaking of and complaining of the gray and gloomy weather that we've been having seemingly endlessly. But the sun came out again as God promised the seasons would be changing. Just kill this pulpit one day. Just turn this one off. So it is a joy to be here before you and to stand here and to share the Word of God and the things that He's laid on my heart and brought to my attention. And hopefully you can be challenged in your walk with the Lord and be drawn closer to Him and be pointed to Jesus. For the Word is His Word and the power is His. For a message, we're going to be titled it "The Power for Holy Living: A Mennonite Perspective." And those of you who attend here regularly may recall that I've been working through some of our history, some of our heritage, looking at some of the things that happened back in Switzerland and in Germany and in the Netherlands back in the 1500s at the founding of our church families and the early Anabaptists and their history. And moving on a little bit in that, so I went ahead and just put the name Mennonite there rather than Anabaptist. But hopefully you're not distracted by that or bored by the history. Hopefully we can find lessons from it and make it practical to our lives. I love to glean information, and I love to spread information, and I often forget to actually think that this needs to apply to our lives if it's going to be useful. So pardon me if I do that this morning. I will endeavor by God's grace to make it practical as well as we work through this. The power for holy living, you know, it is the new year, and it's probably a running joke as much as anything in this country that people make New Year's resolutions. And without a doubt, the most common, I don't have statistics on this, but you don't need the statistics anyway. The most common New Year's resolutions have to do with eating less and getting more exercise in America. And doubtless, we could all benefit from both of those things. We tend to be lazy and we tend to eat too much. That's an American epidemic. But as Paul said, bodily exercise profits a little, just a little bit. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And the joke with New Year's resolutions is, well, it's New Year's Day. Welcome to the gym. It's only 364 days before you get to come back again. In other words, people start their gym memberships New Year's Day and then make it one day and that's that. You know, anybody who's tried to live a godly life, who's tried to live in holiness, if you've ever tried to follow God, obey Christ's commands, you and I have struggled with this. We can't do it. We fail. We can't live up to our own expectations, our own resolutions that we make. I mean, maybe you're the kind of person that sets high goals and writes a whole list of resolutions that are impossible to keep, or maybe you're like me, and you know that you should make some resolutions and you should change some things, but you never get around to actually making the resolutions, let alone trying to keep them. But as we said, bodily exercise and all manner of self-improvement and self-discipline is of small value, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Following God with the proper attitude, with an humble, grateful attitude, is powerful stuff. But it's also very difficult, and we fail at it so often. We, as a Mennonite church, have a rich cultural heritage with a strong emphasis on holy living. We believe for many generations that salvation is not only an inward experience, not only a spiritual happening, new birth, but that salvation will and must manifest itself in a changed life. If we are saved, it will be evidenced, characterized by a life that is changed on the outside and by following what Jesus said, by doing what the Bible says, by living a holy life. A disciple of Jesus is one who follows Jesus and who imitates Jesus. Well, many, many statements of these principles have been made over the years, and here's a list kind of excerpts boiled down from a confession of faith written supposedly around 1600. One source I found said that this is basically compiled from things written by Menno Simons. He did not write an organized theological statement of faith, but someone later took his writings and the things he said and organized them into an organized statement of faith. This is what they had to say on holy living. Good works must proceed from faith, not our own choices or rules made by men. This is very important, very foundational, and we'll often forget this. Christ and the apostles are our example. We follow what Jesus did, what he said, what he did, and we follow him in the way that the apostles followed him. Paul even said as much, "Follow me as I follow Christ." They are our example. We must not walk in the way of sinners, but associate with the pious. If you're like me, you tend to cringe a little bit at that word pious, but it means those who follow Christ, those who live in piety or in godliness. We must not walk in the way of sinners, but associate with the pious. And we'll talk a lot more about these associations as we go through the message this morning. We must consider ourselves to be unprofitable servants. Now, remember, as I go through these are not things that I said, these are not things that I came up with or that I am telling you are necessarily absolutely correct. These are statements taken from this confession of faith. This is our heritage. And we'll talk about how it gets us in trouble in just a moment. Under this of considering ourselves to be unprofitable servants, which is a biblical teaching, by the way, Jesus said that. When we've done everything, you say we're nothing but unprofitable servants. We cannot earn our salvation. Nothing good that we do can earn us our salvation. And God does not owe us anything in return for our works. The good things that we do in no way cause God to owe us anything. God does not deserve us anything because of anything that we've done. We are unprofitable servants. We must pray daily for forgiveness of sins. We all fail. We all fall short many times, and we need to pray, they taught, daily for the forgiveness of sins to keep ourselves cleansed from sin. And finally, we hope, listen to the wording of this statement, we hope to be saved only through the unmerited grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not through our good works. Now, unfortunately, in our attempts to fulfill some of these callings, we twist them and we fall short and they turn into very ungodly things. For instance, in our attempt to not walk in the way of sinners but associate with the pious, to do that, we have to figure out who the sinners are and who the godly are. And the only natural way to do that is to create rules to define who are the godly and who are not. And suddenly, we are now following rules made by men. And this is one of the downfalls that comes along with our heritage. Further than that, the statement that we hope to be saved only through the unmerited grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not through our good works gets shortened to, we hope to be saved. Call it a blessed hope. And the rest of the rules get boiled down, the rest of these statements get boiled down into the simple statement that we do our best. So we end up following rules made by men and hoping to be saved by doing our best. And this, unfortunately, is the concept of salvation that is pervasive in many of our Mennonite churches. That we simply follow the rules, do our best, and hope to be saved. That is not of God. That is an abomination, and that is a twisting of these principles, which are godly in basis, but it's twisted around, and those are the pitfalls that we fall into. Another pitfall that we often get trapped in is what I call perfect church syndrome. It's been part of our heritage from the beginning that we believe that a church must consist of those who are truly following Jesus. That church is by nature exclusive, and I almost hesitate to say that, but that's the heritage, and that's what many have believed. And that the pitfall that is there is that we think that our church is the only one that has it right, that we have it exactly right. Some go so far as to say that only people who are part of our church will be saved, or those who are truly seeking will eventually end up at our church. Perfect church syndrome. Problem is, you have two people in the perfect church who have slightly different ideas. They won't compromise because they're both right, and now you have two perfect churches, and it repeats infinitely. This is evidenced in many other denominations besides Mennonite, but it is one of the core pitfalls that our churches have faced over the years. Now, God calls us, God calls His followers, the followers of Jesus, to be separate from the world. But what does He mean by that? And in looking at this, I kind of faced three big questions. And I'm not going to claim to answer these exhaustively or even all of them necessarily. But three questions come to mind. Number one, where does the power for holy living come from? How do we live out this business of following Jesus and imitating Him? How do we do it? Where does the power for holy living come from? Number two, how is holy living related to our salvation? Are we saved by what we do? It's a question that we need to look at. And thirdly, what does it mean to separate ourselves from the world and from evil? Is that a biblical teaching? And if so, what is meant by it? For a scripture text, let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. There's a number of places we could go as we look at this subject, and I've chosen to read 2 Corinthians. We're going to read chapter 6, verse 1. To chapter 7, verse 1. This feels like a cohesive block of text to me, and it's not too big to take off in one morning. Now, for a background on this, before we read it, the background is, of course, the preceding chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about substitutionary and atonement and regeneration. The key statements in 2 Corinthians 5 are, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, He was perfect, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus died in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, the perfect one, became sin, took our punishment so that we could be made righteous and so that we could be brought into the relationship with God that only rightfully belonged to Jesus and that we could never have on our own because of our sinfulness. Substitutionary atonement, Jesus died in our place. And then regeneration, the other key verse in 2 Corinthians 5 is, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So that's the context. In light of the fact that Jesus died for us, and that we in Christ are made new, now what? And that's the context of our passage we're going to read this morning. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 1. Working together with Him then, that is with God and Christ, working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The key thought here in this passage can be summed up with the first phrase of verse 1 in chapter 6 and the last phrase of verse 1 in chapter 7, and it is this. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, but bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. It's a warning, and it's an almost confusing one. Because if we receive the grace of God, doesn't that grace of God transform us and make us new? Isn't it even impossible to resist, as many teach it today? That if God extends His grace to you, you will accept it and you will receive it. Here's a warning. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean? What would it look like to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, he doesn't say specifically, but the opposite of receiving the grace of God in vain is his conclusion. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. How? How do we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God? Let us cleanse ourselves, as he says just in chapter 7, verse 1. From what? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. How? Do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because, he says in the end of, because he says again in the beginning of chapter 7, because we have these promises, because of the promises of God. As we go back through this chapter in 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot you could go into in 2 Corinthians 6, there's an incredible amount of plays on words, of contrast. Paul was an amazing writer by the inspiration of God, but he had a mastery of the language in a way of playing with the words and of contrasting things that is just fascinating. And as you read through and look at the lists that he gives, of the things that they endured and the contrasts of you know, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And the play on words between having nothing and possessing everything is even more powerful in at least it appears to be more powerful in the Greek than in the English. I want to get into some history too, so let's just cut to the do's and don'ts here in this passage. There's three don'ts and three matching do's, commands, in this passage. First one is, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Chapter 6, verse 1. Secondly, do not be restricted in your own affections. And this has to do with the overreaching purpose for Paul writing to the Corinthian church, which we're not going to really get into this morning. And then, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? We'll look at that a little more. Do, and here's three contrasting commands. Do, bring holiness to completion. This is our goal. This is the end goal. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Do, widen your hearts, the opposite of being restricted in your affections. And do, come out from among them. Cleanse yourselves, the opposite of being unequally yoked. And I'm still wrestling with this. What does it mean to come out from among them and be separate? It almost seems like Paul put that in there for shock value. But it's the inspired word of God, and we want to look at what it means. Well, where does the power for holy living come from? The one reference given in this passage is knowing the promises of God. Because we have these promises, let us bring holiness to completion. And so knowing and understanding what God has promised is a key source of power in living a holy life. Another key source of power is the Holy Spirit in our lives and our dependence on Him. And we're not going to get into that this morning. This passage doesn't mention that. But that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. What does it mean to be separate? Well, let's jump into the history here. There were two basic groups, and you may have kind of picked up on this if you were here for the previous history sessions I did. At this time, there were the Swiss Brethren, which were down in Switzerland and then kind of migrating up into Germany due to persecution. And then there were the Dutch Brethren, or the Dutch Mennonites in the Netherlands. According to the Swiss Brethren, being separate was a pure church made up of only those who are both professing and practicing believers. Understand that in the context of what was the norm in their day was a state church where the government and the church were one. And everyone was welcomed into the church. Everyone partook of the Lord's Supper. Everyone was baptized, no matter what the rest of your life was like. They argued that Christ calls us to be separate, to be a pure church, to have as the church and participate in baptism in the Lord's Supper only those whose lives evidence being changed, that salvation has changed their lives. According to the Dutch Mennonists, as they were called in the time period we were looking at, which later developed into Mennonite, they view this as a pure church and complete avoidance of any church member who is not keeping his baptismal vows. This they called the ban. The Swiss version of the ban was exclusion from the Lord's Supper. If someone was baptized, they vowed to be faithful to Christ, and part of that vow was vowing to be held accountable by the church body. This was very important to them, and it's still very important today, though we are forgetting it, I think. If someone is living in open sin and is not repentant, they are breaking that vow that they made, and they are therefore not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper, of communion. That was the Swiss version. The Dutch version was complete avoidance. Not only were they not to participate in communion, but you were not to have, the rest of the church was not to have any association with them. Eating meals, any interaction, they were to completely shun them. And today, we more commonly call it shunning. But back then, the word would be the ban. Well, both of them would have looked to Matthew 18 as the formula for applying this. Very familiar words of Jesus, that if your brother sins, you first tell him his fault between you and him alone. You secondly take with you one or two more. If he won't hear you, take with you a few witnesses and admonish him again. And thirdly, if he will not hear them, take it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then treat him as an unbeliever, Jesus said. And this was an integral part of the Anabaptist movement from the very beginning. It was one of the points over which they broke with Zwingli and the reformers in Zurich. The other being, of course, baptism, but they saw the two as going hand in hand. Baptism was a solemn vow to the church, and the ban was a necessary consequence of breaking the baptismal vow. And they wrote about this from the very beginning. In fact, Balthasar Hubmaier, you may remember him from the teachings on the body, soul, and the spirit, wrote two books on the subject in his short life as an Anabaptist. He said that Christ gave the church two keys. And it came to be called brotherly admonition. And I like that term because it's much more positive than the ban. The ban sounds so negative. And it is punishment. It is discipline by the church. But they called it brotherly admonition because that also communicates the love that is involved and the spirit of love in which it should be done. Hubmaier wrote that Christ gave the church two keys. One to loose and one to bind. Baptism represents the key that is the loosening. In baptism, and through the vow, a person is acknowledged to be cleansed of their sin and is set free, very similar to Jesus healing the paralytic man or the woman who was crippled on the Sabbath day that was loosed, Jesus said. Baptism was a way of loosing, of freeing, of opening them to participation in the church. And then the ban or banning was the second key, which was binding. Those who sin, those who break that vow that they made in baptism are bound. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be preserved. Well, as I said, the Swiss brethren and the Dutch Mennonites had a very different view of this. And since the Dutch Mennonites implemented the ban more strictly than the Swiss, it was natural that they would encounter the first controversies over it. Things came to a head in 1557 over the issue of marital avoidance. What happens when a husband is banned and his wife is a member of the church? There was the case of, and I can't say her name, so I'll call her Susie Rutgers. Dutch names are very hard to pronounce, to me anyway. I suppose if you spoke their language it would be, but how do you pronounce Swaentje? So we'll call her Susie. Her husband, Mr. Rutgers, I could not find his first name, he was banned from the church. His wife, whom I'm calling Susie, wanted to remain part of the church, but also wanted to continue living with her husband. This did not sit well with the church leader, Leonard Bowens. Bowens advocated a ban that included strict marital avoidance. Essentially, it amounted to a divorce. Susie Rutgers refused to consent to the avoidance of her husband on the ground that she did not want to forsake him in his spiritual need, but wanted rather to support him as much as possible. Now, that indeed sounds noble, but what were his spiritual needs? Was she actually helping him? I don't know. I couldn't find any evidence on what he was actually banned for in the brief searching that I did on this. Well, Menno Simons attempted to mediate. He was the eldest elder in the church at this time, or one of the two. He attempted to mediate, as he often did in church matters, and at first he contended that her conscience should be the deciding factor rather than the ban. That her conscience was higher authority than the church's ban. But in the end, allegedly under threats from Leonard Bowens, Menno Simons agreed to support marital avoidance. Rather than ending the matter, that was only the beginning. Church leaders took to banning each other over disagreeing on the ban. The one elder who resolutely stood against banning Susie Rutgers, named Jacob Jans, was promptly banned, and he was given the nickname Schiedemacher or Schismatic. He bore that nickname for the rest of his life. He and the other leaders who opposed this strict application of the ban formed their own church group. They were generally known as the Waterlanders. Leonard Bowens called their group the Garbage Wagon because they accepted all kinds of trash into their church. I did not make any of this up. This is from the Mennonite Encyclopedia, which is freely available online and is a goldmine of information. Though Menno supported marital avoidance, he continued to advocate moderation in its application and to consider the consciences of the people involved. But after Menno died, Leonard Bowens and company carried marital avoidance to the extreme, even entering into houses at night and forcibly removing the wives of banned husbands from the premises. The heavenly marriage between Christ and the believer, said Bowens, was far more sacred than any earthly marriage. No matter that the children were crying and the husband and wife were begging through tears that they not be separated, the wife was literally kidnapped and held captive in a secret location. Some husbands tried for the rest of their lives to find their wives again without success. This created such a mess that the government actually got involved at one point, forbidding churches from splitting marriages over the ban. When the Dutch Mennonite Church split again in 1566, numerous families were separated as well. It wasn't unusual for a husband and a wife to be part of separate church groups. The husband went one way, the wife went the other. They divided the children and divided the money and went their separate ways, never to be reunited. Now, a significant side note, lest you think that this Leonard Bowens was just a power-hungry, self-consumed control freak, please understand that his primary role in the church was that of a traveling evangelist, and that during the years of persecution, he traveled widely and preached extensively. He also kept thorough records, and it is known, proven, that during his 30 years of ministry, he baptized over 10,000 people. Well, fast forward 100 years. The controversy goes south, not figuratively, but literally. The Swiss brethren down in the who at this time had moved up into the German Palatinate and the French Alsace, they were fleeing the persecution down in Switzerland and moved up into Germany and France along the river. They accepted a confession of faith called the Dordrecht Confession. It was written about 30 years before this time by some Dutch Mennonites who were still holding on to the older, more conservative beliefs. The Dutch church very quickly moved away from the traditional conservative beliefs and became very progressive, very liberal, as we would call it today. But these Mennonites the Swiss Brethren, as they were called then, in the Palatinate and the Alsace, adopted the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. This confession is still recognized by many conservative groups today, including the Amish and our neighbors in Schaeferstown, the Hope family of churches. I know they would subscribe, they would hold this confession. The Dordrecht Confession was held by the Lancaster Conference Mennonites until 1963, when the confession that we currently hold was adopted. Now, the Dordrecht Confession has very good, very sound theological basis. It's simple, it's clear, it's a very valuable document, but it so happens that it teaches the more traditional Dutch view of the ban. The Swiss brethren, for the most part, understood the teachings of the ban, not as the Dutch meant it when they wrote it, but as they had practiced it all these years, which focused on communion. Now, the purpose of Dordrecht on the ban is clearly to emphasize the importance of brotherly admonition, of bringing someone back who has sinned. And that's the application that the Swiss brethren took. And that's the way it's still practiced to this day by churches such as Hope. But one of the elders in the Alsace, a man named Jacob Amman, latched on to what Dordrecht had to say about the ban. He and several other leaders visited many of the other congregations in the Alsace and the Palatinate to see if they were properly practicing the ban. They were not, he discovered. Amman called a meeting of all the ministers to deal with this problem. The meeting was completely inconclusive. He called a second meeting, and this time his leading opponent, a man named Hans Reist, who was from across the river in the Palatinate, Amman was from one side of the river, Reist was from the other. Reist was his chief opponent, but he was, quote, unable to attend due to the demands of his farm work at the time. Reist did send a letter stating that he disagreed with the ban as implemented by Amman and telling the other elders not to pay too much attention to Amman. Well, this was the last straw. Amman excommunicated Reist and the leaders who sided with him on the spot, charged them with lying, and he and his group left without shaking hands. Now, though he did not realize it initially, Jacob Amman had violated one of the original tenets of the ban, or of brotherly admonition, which was that no leader had the right to impose the ban. Only the church body had that authority. And he did this on his own without consulting with the church body. To his credit, he repented of this soon after. He confessed that he was out of place in excommunicating the other ministers on the spot, and that only the church body had the authority to do that. He made several attempts to meet with Reist and the other leaders in an attempt to bring about reconciliation. But he continued to maintain that he was in the right on the core issue at hand, and Reist and the elders supporting him showed no interest in reconciliation, preferring to simply separate from Amman and let him and his followers go their own way. Now, strangely, it was the Reist party who ended up with taking the name Mennonite, even though the ban, as Ammon practiced it, was straight from Menno's teachings. So the Ammon party was in reality much more Mennonite than the Mennonites. Today they are known as the Amish. Also fascinating is the fact that while the Ammon Rice controversy was fairly short-lived in Europe, the division is as stark as ever in North America. Here, Mennonites and Amish live and work side by side, peaceably, as business partners, that's common. Yet, they are strictly separate when it comes to things like communion and marriages. The strict interpretation of the ban continues to be practiced by groups such as the Amish, the Church of God in Christ Mennonite, or the Holloman Church, and the Stauffer Mennonites, or what we call the Pike Church. Some, I believe the Pikers are reported to also practice marital avoidance. And I've heard stories that I didn't believe until I've read the stories of Leonard Bowens and realized just how far abuses of this can be taken. Well, enough of history. What's God's will for us? What does this mean to us? Let's get back into our scripture text. First, Paul gives a strong command, which is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we commonly understand that in the context of marriage. That's a valid application. There's certainly truth there, and that's taught elsewhere in Scripture, that it is not God's will for a believer to marry a non-believer. But the meaning here is much broader, I believe. The same command is given in Ephesians 5:7. Do not become partners with them. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. And if you look at the passage in Ephesians, it becomes clear that it is more as indicated than just the world and the sinners in the world, but the sin in the church. That we as a body are called by Christ, and Christ desires to use us to help to keep each other pure and to spur each other on to holy living. And lest there be any doubt that this also applies to those in the church, 1 Corinthians 5:12 makes it clear that it is not those outside that we are to judge, but those inside. Read 1 Corinthians 5 for more on that. But to explain the command to come out from among them and be separate, what does this mean? To explain it, Paul asks five questions. Five different words describing different facets of relationships, accompanied by five stark contrasts of irreconcilable opposites. First question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We, the children of God, those who believe in God, are here described by five characteristics: righteousness, light, Christ, followers of Christ, believers, and the temple of God. Those from whom we are to be separate are described by five opposite characteristics: lawlessness, darkness, Belial, which means the worthless one. It was another Hebrew word for Satan. Unbelievers or non-believers, or literally anti-believers, and idols. Now, the first one, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Partnership, the word means people sharing something in common. We understand partnerships today. You can't be completely following the law and be a close business partner with someone who is a crook, with someone who is embezzling money. Either you will need to separate from them and go your separate ways, or you will quickly become guilty of his crimes. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Oh, lawlessness will try to make the partnerships every time. It has nothing to lose. Righteousness has everything to lose in joining partnership with lawlessness. And if we try to be righteous and yet be partners with those who are lawless, the lawlessness will swallow us up every time and turn the righteousness into lawlessness. Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? Fellowship, things shared in common. Fellowship, community. How can you have a community of light and darkness? They're mutually exclusive. Either the darkness will swallow and extinguish the light, or the light will dispel the darkness. But they cannot coexist. There's no fellowship of light with darkness. What accord or harmony, or our word symphony, has Christ with Belial? The picture is that of musical harmony here. Imagine, I just had to think of trying to play a duet on the piano where one piano is tuned about a step higher than the other. It would sound, the dissonance would be completely awful. Any of you who understand what happens when things are that badly out of tune would just... But that's the picture here. Christ and the devil, they cannot possibly be working toward the same goals. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever or a non-believer or an anti-believer? There are many anti-believers in our country today, or atheists or non-believers, as they prefer to be called often. They like to mock Jesus and insult as stupid those who believe in him. Read the writings of Richard Dawkins if you think that they don't like to insult and call stupid those who follow Jesus. There's no shared portion. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And this is the clincher. What approval, assent, or agreement has the temple of God with idols? Because Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. Think about that. That's a very powerful, very bold statement. We are the temple of the living God. Paul knew it was a bold statement, knew it would be difficult for people to receive, and he gives a scripture quote to back it up. The scripture quote contains three promises. On our being the temple of the living God, Paul states for us three promises. I will make my dwelling among them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Having established this, that we are the temple of the living God, he then tells them what they should do. He tells us what we should do. Go out from among them. The temples of the idols, anything connected with the idols. Be separate from them. Avoid association with those who practice lawlessness, for it will turn your righteousness into lawlessness. And touch not the unclean thing. Do not desire the rich life in the wicked city and look back like Lot's wife. Do not covet the treasures of the wicked like Achan. Hate even the garments stained by the flesh, another passage says. Paul had clarified this earlier in a letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. And there he was talking about how to deal with a particularly grievous sin that was part of their congregation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 uses the analogy of yeast in bread dough. Don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast, causes the whole batch of dough to rise? It leavens the whole batch of dough. A pinch of yeast causes the entire, changes the, it infiltrates, it permeates, because yeast is not just an ingredient like cinnamon or salt. Yeast is alive. It grows. It multiplies. And you put it in an area where there's food, it will grow and multiply until it permeates the entire batch. And that's the way that sin is in the church. A little leaven, if accepted and mixed in, leavens the entire batch of dough. And therefore, Paul said, purge out the leaven. And he instructed them with this man who was living in blatant sin. Again, read 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to know the details. He instructed them to put him away from among their congregation. When you do this, God gives three promises. He says, I will welcome you. This is in verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 6. Three promises. I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Beautiful, beautiful promises. And since we have these promises, what is our response? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, from all the sins, the lust, the... What defiles a man is not what he eats, according to Jesus, but we certainly can be defiled by our associations. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, the sexual sins, the relational sins, the lying, the anger. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of spirit, the idols, the covetousness, the greed, the envy, the witchcraft. And let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Once again, we return to the end goal. This is and must be our purpose. Let us bring completion to holiness to completion in the fear of God. If you want a challenge for the new year, this is it. Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's go back to the Netherlands. Changing times for the Meniesten. It's interesting how the name developed over the centuries. A reprieve from the relentless persecution came for the Baptist-minded. That's what they actually preferred to be called. They had a Dutch word for it that I can't pronounce either. But it means Baptist-minded. They didn't want to be called after a man, after Menno. So they called themselves Baptist-minded, but everybody else called them Mennonites. Or Meniesten at this time. A break came from the persecution in 1581. The Netherlands officially declared its independence, and the Mennonites, along with other religious minorities like the Jews, were now officially tolerated. They were allowed to hold and practice their religions as they preferred, as long as they kept a low profile. Churches were built in the center of city blocks, behind the houses and off the streets. That way it was a secret church. It was in the middle of the block, not on the street. And there they could meet and have their churches. Mennonites were even permitted to refuse military service, and they often took part in the fire brigades instead of that. They were firefighters instead of soldiers, and this was permitted because they would not fight, they would not bear arms. Now, they did not participate in the government, of course, and they were not allowed to join the guilds. The craftsmen's guilds had a lot of power. Most of the good-paying jobs were members of the guilds. They were not permitted to join the guilds. So there were many professions that were closed to them. They became merchants and doctors, which were things they were allowed to do. Soon the Mennonite knack for making money soon became evident. They were, of course, banned from the upper-class society. They weren't part of the ruling class anyway. They weren't part of the government. But they quickly created their own upper middle class with an emphasis on the upper part. There's said to be a place called Mennonite Heaven to this day due to the fancy houses that stand there in that section that they built during the 17th century. The Martyr's Mirror was written, according to its author, specifically for the purpose of combating the devil's new attack strategy, materialism. Indeed, the Mennonite church in Holland proved again what had been seen so many times before in church history. When persecution could not extinguish the church, prosperity proved to be far more effective. At any case, it was this inexhaustible supply of wealth among the Dutch Mennonites that enabled my ancestors to make the trip from the Palatinate to Pennsylvania and establish their farms in what is now Lancaster County. The rich Dutch Mennonites were doubtless irritated at this never-ending stream of beggars from the south, always looking for a handout, but they nevertheless gave enough that the Weavers, the Shirks, the Martins, the Burkholders, and the Zimmermans began life in America with a firm enough footing that they soon weren't so bad off themselves. Hard evidence of this Dutch Mennonite prosperity can be seen in this double portrait of Cornelius Anslow and his wife. This picture was painted by none other than Rembrandt himself. It was commissioned by the Anslows for the new house they were building. Cornelius Anslow was a ship owner and a cloth merchant, which were both professions that were dominated by Mennonites during this time, cloth merchants and ship owners. They liked to sail up in the northern seas because they didn't have to be armed up there. They didn't sail down to some of the more dangerous waters. But in the local area and the seas around the Netherlands, they were the merchants. They were the predominant merchants. Cornelius Anslow was quite wealthy. He was also a highly respected preacher in the Waterland Mennonite group, the Garbage Wagon, as they were called by Leonard Bowens. This picture was painted in 1641, and it gives us an amazing glimpse into Mennonite culture during this time. In portraying Anslow and his wife, Rembrandt faced a challenge, a paradox. He needed to represent them as being at the same time wealthy and plain. This portrait needed to show a man whom you could trust to provide you with the most elegant... Let's turn these lights off so you can see a little better. Do you want to... somebody want to hit the two foyer lights in the back there? The picture's a little dim. There's some details that are a little hard to see. But they needed to be shown as both plain and wealthy at the same time, which is not an easy thing. You needed to, in the picture, you needed to see a man who you could trust to bring you the most elegant and luxurious clothing available, yet at the same time a man whom you would respect as your humble preacher, a lowly servant of God. And Rembrandt pulls this off brilliantly. The couple is dressed in black, plain clothing, but the clothing is adorned with rich furs. You can hardly see them. There you see a little bit of his fur. There you see some of her furs, which was a symbol of wealth. Anslow's wife holds a pure white handkerchief, another symbol of wealth. Her hair and her ears are completely covered. Anslow's mouth is open slightly, and he gestures with his hand. His eyebrows are raised. We see him as a passionate preacher, excitedly explaining to his wife what he has been reading. She looks at the book on his desk as she listens intently to her husband. You can almost hear his rich, eloquent voice as he expounds the scriptures. And they say he was quite a preacher. But the center of the picture is not the man or his wife, but the book on the desk, the Bible, where the couple's attention is focused. The book itself, the Bible itself, appears to be alive, its pages lifting and fluttering. Sunlight pours through a window off the picture to the left and rests on the Bible, causing it to glow. The Word of God was the thing they valued most. It was the center and the foundation of their lives. The Word was the central pillar of their Mennonite beliefs, and Rembrandt understood this well. He had many connections with these wealthy Waterlander Mennonites. Less conspicuous, but no less significant, is what is on the wall behind the Bible. There we see a holder for two candles. The right side is empty, while the left side holds an unlit candle. The candle is half consumed, but it is clean. Its wick is neatly trimmed. And underneath the candle lies a wick trimmer. This is said to be a distinctly Mennonite symbol, and it represents the second pillar of their beliefs, brotherly admonition. The first pillar was the Word of God, the second, brotherly admonition. Brotherly admonition, it was said, quote, frees the soul from the clinging slime of confusion as the wick trimmer frees the candles from the dripping wax. And Rembrandt, in this double portrait, captures the essence of the Mennonite perspective on the meaning of Christianity and the source of power for holy living. This remains extremely relevant today. We must first of all be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We must study it, seek to understand it, and hold it up as the only infallible source of truth. But we cannot trust ourselves and our own interpretation and implementation of the Word. We need our brothers to admonish us, to keep us on track, and to correct us when we get it wrong. The Word of God is infallible, but no man, not even the most eloquent and respectable preacher, should be viewed as such. Every man needs his brother to come alongside him and correct him. And through brotherly admonition, we are kept clean, pure, and upright. With the Word of God at our right hand and brotherly admonition on our left, we can walk before God in holiness. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the power of your Spirit, for that cleanses us from sin, that heals us, Lord, that makes us able to follow you and that gives us the desire to follow you. Lord God, I pray that you will help us to follow you. Help us to desire your holiness, Lord God. Help us to admonish each other as brothers and sisters in the church. And help us to band together as a brotherhood and keep each other on the right track and help each other to follow you. Lord, help us to rely on your word and to keep it center and have it be the foundation of our lives. Thank you, God, for this church body, for each family here, each member here. Thank you for each person who is visiting. Thank you, God, that we can be here together and worship you, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us of what is important in our heritage. Help us not to cling to the things that are not important to you, but help us to continue to grow more like you and to follow you and to love you, Lord, with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.